This morning we're going to do something a little overambitious and try to go through all of Exodus 19 together. So Exodus 19, verses 1 through 25. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They sent out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. And there Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called out to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words to the people of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak to you and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on the Mount Sinai in the sight of the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch it, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.'" So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to the Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. Our Lord in heaven, we do thank you for your word and what it does reveal about you. And Lord, we pray that as we come and we stand before you today and before your holy word, that you would always remind us of who you are and who we are, and how desperately we need your Son, our Savior and Mediator, Jesus Christ. Convince us of these things and convince us always to stand and rely upon his grace and his grace alone. We ask, Lord God, that you would please work through the reading and the preaching of your word today. And please use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, it's been a little while since we looked at the book of Exodus. We took a little break over the summer, and it turns out that it's quite appropriate that we did. Because as we approach Exodus 19, we find in the passage itself, in the text itself, Moses records a little bit of a break for us, or indicates a break for us by a little omission that he has in the text, a little grammatical or syntactical break that he has in the text at the end of Exodus 18, moving into Exodus 19. Usually, between narrative portions of Scripture, he includes a little Hebrew conjunction, the word and. And that will tie the narrative portions together, showing that they're part of one large whole. And yet, there's one missing between chapter 18 and chapter 19, showing us that from chapter 19 on, it's a bit of a distinct section. It's set apart from the rest of the book of Exodus, if you will. And as it turns out, this idea of distinction, this idea of separation, if you will, from the rest of the book is also fitting. Because what you find here in Exodus 19 is God revealing himself as a holy God. It's fitting that God reveals himself in this way here. Now, of course, he does describe himself as and reveal himself as holy in other places of Scripture, and we see that in other places in the book of Exodus as well. But it's here that the Lord reveals his holiness to his people and calls his people to be holy. To be holy means to be set apart. It means to be separate. Much like this portion of the book of Exodus is sort of set apart. It's here that the people of God are to be set apart. They are to be separate. And that's what the Lord calls his people to in this passage. That's what the Lord calls us to from this passage this morning. That as the people of God, we are called to be his own. We are called to be the holy people of this holy God. That's really the main point for you this morning. See that you are to be the holy people of this holy God. And yet as we seek to do this, we need to make sure we do this by grace. By grace. Let's look at the context that Moses sets up for us here in verses 1 through 3. We see that it's on the third new moon after the people of Israel had gone out that they come again to this mountain. So Moses records for us that it's been almost 3 months since they left the land of Egypt. They've been traveling through the Sinai Peninsula after God delivered them from the Red Sea, and they've been making their way slowly on a southward trajectory and then moving across the Sinai Peninsula, heading east across the Sinai Peninsula. And Moses reminds us that they had most recently been in a place called Rephidim. And while they were there, they had nothing to drink. There was no water to be found anywhere. And yet by the miraculous working of God, through the staff of God, he struck the rock and water flowed forth for the salvation of the people. God provided for them. But it was also at Rephidim that the Amalekites came and attacked the people of God, seeking to maybe claim that source of water and annihilate this people traveling through the land of Sinai to eliminate them, to claim that area for themselves. And yet, the Lord fights for them. The Israelites have victory over their enemies because they claim the Lord as their banner. They fought in the name of the Lord. But then they move a little further into the wilderness of Sinai, and they come to the mountains of Horeb, where they met up with Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. And it's there that Jethro encourages Moses to set up the various judges to help him bear the burdens of all of the people, to judge them, to shepherd them, to minister to the people so that the people are cared for well, to spread out that burden. But now the time has come, finally, for the people of God to approach Mount Sinai. And as I've described before, this area of the Sinai Peninsula is really quite a desolate place. It really is a wilderness, as Moses describes it. There is not much water to be found. It's a rough and rugged land. And as the people of God would have been approaching Mount Sinai, they would not have come to one great mountain surrounded by a lot of plains. No, the area of Sinai is filled with a lot of mountainous and hilly, craggy clefts all around Mount Sinai, which would have been looming before them. And they're brought to the foot of this massive mountain with other mountains around them, and they camp in a wide valley between these rocky and rugged mountains. And Moses tells us that while the people encamp there, he goes up to meet with God. And you have to imagine the delight that's probably filling Moses' heart at this point, getting to come and meet with God in this particular place. The same mountain where God had initially met Moses and called Moses and sent Moses to go deliver his people from oppression in Egypt. And God had promised that he would be with him and help him deliver the people of God from Egypt, that he would bring them out by a strong right hand. And God promised Moses that he would return again to this mountain. You remember what God said in Exodus 3:12. "I will be with you," God said, "and this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." And here they are. The Lord has kept his word. The Lord has brought the people to this holy mountain to serve him, brought them to this very mountain of God by the power of God. And friends, I just want to stop here and encourage you to consider the fact that if God can send this mere man Moses from his holy mountain to go and redeem and rescue a people for himself out of bondage and slavery and bring them to the presence of God himself, if God can accomplish this work through this fallen and frail man such as Moses, how much greater assurance do you and I have knowing that the Lord has sent his own Son, the God-man, from his holy hill in glory to come and deliver his people from oppression to sin and to Satan, to bring them out and deliver them safely into the presence of God. He can and surely will do it, just as he has fulfilled this promise through Moses. He fulfills this promise to you through Jesus Christ. This is because God is a promise fulfiller. This is what he does. He is a promise-keeping God. In fact, that's exactly what the Lord wants the people to observe and reflect on, especially as he enters into another covenant here in this passage at Mount Sinai. It's here we see God beginning to establish what we call the Mosaic Covenant, the covenant agreement of the relationship that God will have with his people. And as God expresses this covenant arrangement with his people here, God first wants Moses to direct the people of God to consider the work of the Lord in their lives. He wants the people to see that the Lord is a covenant-keeping God who saves them by his grace. The Lord is a covenant-keeping God who saves them by his grace. Look at verses 3 and following. "When Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself.'" Well, in case they have forgotten, or in case they have lost perspective through everything that they have been to. You know, life has a way of doing that to us, doesn't it? When life gets long and hard, we start to lose perspective on what God has done in our lives and what he has promised to us. In case they have forgotten or lost perspective how they have arrived where they are and who it is that has brought them there, God reminds them that their salvation and deliverance has come by the hand of God. It's come by his grace. In fact, the Lord is quick to remind the people, to identify the people, that his intervention to deliver them in the first place, to save them, is by grace alone. and has been founded upon and according to the covenant promise that he had made to Abraham previously. Notice that God is specific to say to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel." And then he goes on to describe the deliverance that he has accomplished for them. This reference to the house of Jacob, along with that phrase, the people of Israel, when it's put together like that, was to remind Moses and the people and you and me of the covenant promise that God has made to Abraham. Earlier in this book, chapter 2, verse 24, we read, "And God heard their groanings, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel." So we have the name of Jacob and the people of Israel put together like that. It's meant to bring that passage back to our minds. But in fact, after the initial genealogy in the book of Genesis, or in the book of Exodus, chapter 1, every reference to Jacob in the book of Exodus is connected to God's covenant of grace with Abraham. God had told Abraham in Genesis that I will make of you a great nation and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and those who dishonor you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then God told Abraham that this great nation would come through his own offspring, through his own children. But God also told Abraham, he said, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs. They will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will judge that nation that they serve. And afterward they shall come out with great possessions, and then he will lead them into an abundant land that he had promised to give them." So by absolute grace, by absolute divine promise, God has told Abraham that he will turn his offspring into a great nation. He will bless them. And though they're going to be afflicted and oppressed for a little while, God will deliver them and cause them to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And it's this promise that God is faithful to. And it's in light of this promise, this covenant with Abraham, that God establishes this Mosaic covenant. And we need to see this Mosaic covenant tied to and built upon the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant of grace. It's a further expression of the covenant of grace, because what we're going to see is that God is going to call his people to live before him in a certain way. He's going to give them his law. And they must not think, and we must not think, that it is by keeping of that law that they are going to earn their relationship with God. Or that by keeping that law, they can maintain that relationship with God, or that they will be saved by keeping that law. God is not establishing a different covenant here. He's not establishing a different way to earn the forgiveness of sins or earn everlasting life. God is not setting aside or annulling, or invalidating the former covenant that he had made through Abraham. No, this covenant here is a further expression of the covenant that God has made with Abraham. It's a further expression of the covenant of grace, which is why he reminds the people of the grace that he has already shown them. Right? "You yourselves have seen what I've done for you." You remember? "You've seen what I've done for you. You've seen what I've done to the Egyptians, these Egyptians who dishonored you as my people. I've cursed them. I've sent my plagues upon them. The Lord brought judgment upon the Egyptians, showing that he is God alone. And God protected and preserved his people while they were in Egypt under that merciful blood of the Passover lamb. They were saved. They were preserved. And he delivered them out of the clutches of their oppressors, enabling them to pass through the Red Sea and yet destroying all of their pursuers. You have seen what I have done to the Egyptians. But you've also seen how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Eagles are large, powerful, glorious birds which soar high in the air, far above and far away from all danger. And the image that God gives is that of his weary people being carried up and out of danger by his strength, flown all the way to safety, all the way home to himself. It's not hard to imagine, is it, where Tolkien may have gotten his imagery in The Hobbit of Thor and Oakenshield's band being preserved from danger on the wings of eagles and being lifted out of that danger and flown away to safety, carried a long way on the wings of eagles. The Lord carried his people on eagle's wings, as it were, and protected them from the Egyptian and Amalekite armies. And throughout their travels, every time their strength failed them, every time their faith failed them and began to fail them, the Lord miraculously provided for them. He has brought them safely to himself. The Lord has done this. The Lord wants his people to reflect on how he has delivered them and how he has protected them, how he has preserved them. He wants them to reflect on how he is the one who has brought them to himself. That it's all of grace. And brothers and sisters, has not the Lord been gracious to you? It is by grace that you are saved through faith. Though you were dead in your trespasses and sins, God bore you up and made you alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. By grace you have been carried out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. By grace the Lord has set you free that you may no longer live in bondage to the evil one, but you have been set free to live for the Lord. It's by grace that the Lord has brought you to himself. Have you not seen what the Lord has done in your life? Has not the Lord been and continued to be gracious to you? He has. And we need to reflect on that. We need to remember that. We need to not lose perspective. Why are you here? How did you get here? How is it that you sit here today before the Word of God, before the throne of God? You have seen what I have done for you, the Lord says to you today. It is by grace you have been saved. And he has been so gracious to Israel here. He wants them to see that it is by grace that they have been saved by him, and that because God has saved them, that they are now to live in the way that God will call them to live. It's because God has saved them that they can now be what God is calling them to be by living the way God has called them to live. And this is what we see God pointing out next. We see the call to live as God's holy people. Look at verse 5. Now therefore, because of what? Well, just look back, right? Now that I've saved you, now that I've delivered you, now that I've brought you to myself, now therefore, because you've been saved by grace alone, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So in response to that gracious work of God in their lives, the Lord calls them to live in obedience to him, to do what he calls them to do. And again, we see that this is a response to God's grace, a response to his work in their lives. And this conditional statement that's expressed here, it's not meant to convey that if the people obey his word and keep his covenant, that then they will earn the position of being his treasured possession, earn the position of being a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But if they obey this rule of life, which the Lord sets out before them, as will be revealed in the Ten Commandments in just a little while, then this is what they will be. This is who they are. The Lord tells them that they, among all the peoples of the earth, of all that belongs to the Lord, they will be this treasured possession. In other places in Scripture, that phrase is used to describe the most valuable item in the king's treasury, the Arkenstone, if you will, in the king's treasury, the most prized possession, the one that's guarded most dearly, the one that's most prized of everything that he owns. This is what his people are to the Lord God. We also see that God says his people, if they obey his voice and keep his covenant, will be a holy nation. They will be a people, they will be a nation that is set apart. A people, a nation that reflects the holiness of God in this world. They'll be set apart for a special purpose. But standing right at the center of this description that God gives of what his people will be by keeping his word, his covenant, his law, is that they will be a kingdom of priests. Now, within the people of Israel, God is going to set apart a portion of them to serve as priests, to take care of all the sacrifices and minister in that priestly capacity for the people of God. But he says here that the whole nation, all of the people, will be a kingdom of priests. A priest's role was to represent God to humanity and to bring people into God's presence, bring them into the worship of God. And that role of priest within the nation would be to bring the people of God into the presence of God. But the Lord says here that the whole nation is going to have this role as priests. The whole nation will serve him as priests to their God. But this whole nation will serve him in this role by representing God to humanity in order that God might bring a people to himself through them. In this way, in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, Israel would be a blessing to all the nations by mediating God's grace to this world, leading people to worship the God of Israel and find salvation and mercy through him. This is what God calls his people to do in response to what he has done for them. If they obey the Lord's voice and keep his covenant as it will be revealed to them, they will be showing their thankfulness to God for their salvation and fulfilling their purpose on this earth for the Lord's glory. Well, Moses communicates all of this to the people. And in response, the people say, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Now, of course, the Lord hasn't revealed all the particulars of what that's going to be just yet, what he would have the people do, and they don't know exactly what he will have them do. But in light of what the Lord has done for them, in light of what the Lord is promising to them, they respond with loving commitment to be the Lord's and to live for the Lord's purposes. So far, so good. Things are going well here. However, because all mankind is fallen in sin, because even these people of the Lord are descendants of Adam, they have within themselves, as does all mankind, a bent toward self-confidence, a bent toward self-righteousness, a deep inclination to think that we can somehow earn what God intends to give by grace. So in order to show that this relationship with God and their living before him and being what God calls them to be must be one that is founded upon grace and must be one that is lived out by grace, lest the people think that they can rely on their own sufficient keeping of the covenant, that they could rely on their own righteousness and perfect ability to perform everything that the Lord asked them to do. The Lord reveals himself to him in the holiness that he is. He reveals his holiness to them to convince them that life with this God is not possible for fallen man apart from grace. It is not. It cannot be apart from grace. And we see this when this holy God comes to meet with his people. And we see this all played out from the second half of verse 8 all the way to the end of verse 25. I won't read it all again for you, but you see it played out there. Moses reports the words of the people to the Lord, and God then determines to come down on this mountain to meet with his people and to speak with his people. And the people are going to hear the Lord's voice. They're going to hear God Almighty speak to and through Moses, that they would put their trust and confidence in the holy word that Moses communicates to the people as the prophet of God. But as I said before, the Lord meets with them in order to display his holiness to them. And one of the ways that he impresses this upon the people is by directing the people to have them consecrate themselves before they meet with God. They're to prepare themselves to meet with this Lord. They're to symbolically cleanse themselves through the outward washing of their garments and not engaging in marital relations with one another. Now, not that there's something fundamentally bad or wrong or indecent about engaging in those relationships when you're married. However, God wants his people to be particularly devoted in all that they are when they come to meet with him. And what the Lord is teaching his people here by saying that they need to be consecrated, they need to be washed, they need to be clean before they meet with him, is the fact that they, in and of themselves, are unclean. They're unholy. They're unfit to be in the presence of this God. He is showing them that that which is unholy cannot be in the presence of holiness. Those two things cannot go together. This is why he commands death for any beast or man who touches the mountain or even attempts to enter the holiness of God in any way. And so the people are to prepare themselves to meet and encounter this holy God, and they have 3 days to do this. And on the third day, the Lord will descend on the mountain, and the people are brought close. There's a tie there to the third day that I'm not going to chase. I'm not going to chase this morning. But there's so much in this passage. Well, we don't know exactly, I'm sure they don't know exactly what the people or what to expect when God comes to meet with them. But I think it's far more than what they thought it would be. Yes, they have seen, they have experienced God in the pillar of cloud and fire before this. But the description we have here of the Lord descending on Mount Sinai is one of greater majesty, of greater glory, of greater magnitude than what the people have experienced before. Here we have thunder and lightning flashing forth, clouds rolling down the mountain. And there are thick clouds and smoke rolling around the mountain because God himself has descended upon it in fire. And not only the people are trembling and quaking before the Lord, but the whole mountain is quaking before the presence of this God. And so they could see all of these flashes of lightning. They feel the earth shaking. They could smell the smoke of this fire. They can taste it even in their mouths. And what's more, there's this trumpet blaring, and its sound just continues to get louder and louder and louder. And these sound waves are buffeting their ears and shaking their chests like being at the most intense Toby Mac concert you could imagine, with the bass just shaking your chest apart. This is what's happening to them. All of their senses are affected and engaged in the presence of God, and the people are terrified. As I said before, the people would have been encamped in this wide valley with these craggy mountains stretching out all around them, with Mount Sinai itself looming over them upon which God is descending. And the sound of this trumpet and the booming thunder of God's voice would have been reverberating between these mountains in this valley, shaking the people, shaking everything around them, and there was nowhere to go. There was nowhere to hide, nowhere they could run to get away or escape the holiness of this God. And I imagine it's here, as the people are experiencing this encounter with their God, they probably begin to realize, you know, I don't think I'm consecrated enough. I don't think I'm clean enough to be in the presence of this God. And you know, I said all that the Lord says I will do. I don't know if I can maintain the level of holiness and perfection that's being presented before me here. I know myself too well. I'm gonna fall short of this. And so the people are scared on a whole nother level. The Lord's holiness impresses on the people that they could not possibly cleanse themselves enough to be in the presence of this God. His holiness impresses upon the people, instills in them the fear of slipping up in what they have promised, even just a little bit. Because you see, when you're confronted with the magnitude of who God is, when you're confronted with His holiness, His glorious nature, when you come face to face with that, you recognize your attempts at cleansing and purifying yourself will utterly fall short. Utterly fall short. And when you're confronted with the holy glory of this God, His majesty and His power, you recognize that any effort you make in performing your duty in living before this God falls short. His holiness convinces you that all of your efforts, all of your works, all of your own righteousness could never earn or keep you in a relationship with this God. You realize you cannot measure up to the perfection of His holiness. And this realization of who He is and of who you are before Him, it drives you to seek His mercy. It shows you that the only hope you have of a relationship with this God, your standing and your life before this God, must be by His grace and not by your own works. It drives you to rely on the grace of a mediator, someone who will go and stand between you and this God. I don't know if you noticed it the first time we read through this passage or not, but who is the one who keeps running up and down this holy mountain of God between the people and the Lord? Who keeps running up the hill and then going back down again? And then going up and then coming back down and again, going up and coming back down. It's Moses, the mediator of the people. 3 times he goes up to the mountain and comes down the mountain between the people and the Lord. When I was at Sinai, I went up once and came down, and that was enough. I was wiped out. And I'm half Moses' age at this point. I was wiped out, but Moses goes up 3 times to meet with this God. 3 times Moses does this as the mediator between God and man. And it's through this mediator that the people receive God's law by which they are to live. But it's also by this mediator that the people of God receive the grace of the sacrificial system, pointing them to the mercy of God that they must rely upon for their relationship with Him. Yes, they are to live with all that they are out of thankfulness to the Lord, all that He asks of them. They live out of thankfulness for all that they are. They try to do this. But they recognize they cannot match up with all that the Lord requires. So they must flee to the mercy of God to cover over their sins and their unholiness, which He does. He does. The very moment the people slip up, His mercy is there to meet them through the work of the mediator. He does. And then because He does, they are to continue to live more and more out of thankfulness for His continued mercy and forgiveness shown to him by keeping His law. You see, it's a continual cycle of live before me, okay, I fall short, I repent, oh God, I trust in your mercy. And then you do it again. You repent and you believe. You repent and you believe. This is the gospel. Repent and believe. This is what is being shown here. And friends, as we know, the sacrificial system of mercy all points to the one true mediator of the covenant of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was Himself perfectly holy and clean before the Lord. In fact, He was the one who Himself left the holy mountain of God and came down and live that perfectly pure and holy life before His God. He is the one who came down from that holy mountain and did all that the Lord had said. He kept it all. And this mediator went to the grave. He went to the cross to suffer, and then He went to the grave, but He came out again. And He ascended back up to that holy hill. All this Christ has done for His people. It is by His work that Jesus brings us, the people of God, to God's holy hill through his merit and through the cleansing and transforming power of his blood. It is all by grace. It's all by grace. It's all by that grace and under that grace which we as the people of God, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, seek to obey God's voice and his law in order that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. By grace you have been saved through faith, and we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works which he prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. By grace you have been saved through faith, that you may be a holy people to this holy God through your holy mediator, Jesus Christ. Praise God and thank him always. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for the work that you have accomplished on our behalf through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that we would never seek to stand on our own. We would never seek to stand outside of your mediator that you've given to us between you and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we never seek to stand in our own efforts, because we would be standing condemned under your holiness and under your law. But help us to hide under your grace and stand on your promises. Do this work in us, we pray, by your Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.